And as they go, why don't you take out your message notes? As you will see, they're new because we're... Oh, I'm sorry. No. Yeah, the kids can still go. This is the first Sunday of Advent, and I got lost here. Advent. For some of you who are new, you're going to be saying, what's Advent? Or isn't that just something mainline churches do? And it may be that mainline churches do it. The Roman Catholic Church have their version of it. But probably 25 years ago, I didn't know what Advent was. Most evangelicals don't, as I've been querying people. You know what Advent is? No. And that's fair, because most evangelical churches don't do it. So Advent comes from the word adventus, which is Latin for arrival. And we have in Advent a wreath, five candles actually, and each of them are symbolic of something that takes place as we look forward to the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now for us, we're looking forward to his second coming, but the people in the Old Testament were looking to his first coming. And this is a teaching tool that you and I can use anywhere that we can set up an Advent wreath. Now, it doesn't have to be greens, as you see here. It can simply be a styrofoam thing that you stick four candles in and another one in the middle. The idea is to have a circle there, and I'll explain that in a moment to those of you who are new to this. Now, some of you have been with me a long time, so this is going to be, at worst, a refresher for you. And for others, it might be, oh, yeah, I remember that now. But the whole idea is for us, one, to remember and to take this as a tool as we, you know, as we live with our roommate. Maybe, you know, he's our buddy and he doesn't know the Lord yet. You can celebrate Advent and invite him to be a part of it as you're going through it. As a young couple, to begin this tradition as a husband and a wife, and as the kids come along, as they become cognizant of their surroundings and what it is that's taking place on Christmas, they're going to drink in the commercialized, quote-unquote, Christmas, but why don't we add what this season is really looking forward to, and that is the birth of Christ and why he came. So what we have here, for those of you that are new to this, is the wreath. And the wreath is in a circle. And the reason that it's in a circle, it is to remind us of God. God has no beginning and he has no end. So we have the circle. And in this circle, the ancients used to take boughs from the trees, from evergreen trees, not the trees that go to sleep and appear to be dead during the winter time, but they would take these boughs and they would tie each end around and they'd make a circle out of it, and they're green. So in God, we know that we have our very being. We have life. We have physical life, and we also have spiritual life. But it comes from him. So we have the circle. We have the evergreen. The green reminds us of life. And then we have four candles. And the candles all represent something different about the coming of our Lord. Oftentimes, the candles are different colors. Some churches, like ours, we're going to have one that's going to be pink. And that's going to be symbolic of something when we get there, and I'll tell you when we get there. And then the other three would be purple, and it's just because that's the way it used to be done. Purple is often the color of royalty, and that sort of thing as we think about the King of Kings coming into the world. But then we have the center candle, white, and that's for Christ. That's the one that one would light on Christmas Day, Christmas Eve, if you will. That would be the one reminiscence of him, of the purity of the one who is the incarnate Son of God. So having said those things, we have what we call the first candle. And the first candle, some people call that hope. The hope of the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One. Others have called this the prophecy candle. As far as I'm concerned, the candle can be both, and you can probably add other things to it as you go along. But as you come together as a couple or as a family, as you invite your neighbors over to have some Christmas cookies, cake, you know, I'm sure that if you go to the Langtons, they would give you that other kind of thing they call dessert. And you might not want to go, but nonetheless, you know, they would offer it to you. And with some hot libation that go with it, wash it down, get rid of it. It's called fruitcake, folks, if you're not aware. But to invite them in. And then you have your time of Advent. Now, it might be the very last Sunday, and you just, we relight the candles every Sunday. And you can go through that whole thing, and you can be sharing the coming of Christ and the gospel for which he came to share with people that are your neighbors. You invite your employees in from work, or your fellow employees over for a Christmas party based on the way you party as a Christian. There's just all kinds of ways to use this as a tool. But here we have the prophet Isaiah, and he lived hundreds of years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, approximately 750 years when this particular set of prophecies were being made, some that were fulfilled, some that are yet future for us. But he tells us here in Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." And then over in chapter 9, picking up in verse 2 and then in verse 6, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." Now the context is the Assyrians are oppressing the people of God. But what the prophet is also communicating is that there is a time of the Messiah coming. And when he comes, they're still going to be being oppressed. They'll be oppressed by Rome. They'll be oppressed by themselves, their own sinful nature, the darkness that they'll be in. And also it talks about here, those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, judgment. On them a light is shone. Christ is going to come, and he's going to share with them the escape from judgment. But going on here in verse 6, it says, "For to us, Israel, a child is born." Here we see the Messiah has come in, he'll come in human form, his humanity. "For to us a child is born, to us, the covenant people, a son is given. And the government," it tells us here, "shall be upon his shoulders." He's going to wear this government like a beautiful robe, but it won't take place until the millennium, until we enter the millennial kingdom. It won't take place until he sits on David's throne, and there he will rule in justice and righteousness. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father. Actually, I'm jumping ahead. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Of this increase, his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. So we light the first candle. Now you got to get the fluid down. You don't ask someone around and smoke stogies when you need them. But if you care to, you can turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and picking up in verse 21. We zoom 750 years into the future, their future. And here we see this. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, remembering that this is Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the first candle, it points out hope. Hope for the people then, hope for people today. As they would embrace the word of life, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, appropriating him, receiving him as their Lord, the Lord of Lords, and as their Savior, then they too will be able to be part of the wonderful family that God provides us as adopted sons and daughters. So, the prophecy candle, Isaiah's prophecy. So now, if you take out your message notes, we're going to have a Christmas series, and it's predominantly this morning by way of introduction, a bit of history. As I was sitting and trying to decide, what shall I call this research? What shall this message from the various sources that I looked into and from Scripture, what would best fit it? So I got to thinking of that movie that comes out at this time of year, even though people don't like it, they usually watch it. It's called The Wonderful World, you know, with Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed. Oh, It's a Wonderful Life. Okay. You know that, but you don't know your memory verse, right? Gotcha. Okay. So anyways, you see, I call it the gift too wonderful for words. Let's read together with some strength in our voice this wonderful short sentence that we find here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. Read it with me aloud, would you? Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Ah, yes. We're going to come back to this in a few minutes. You know, the noted atheist, C.S. Lewis, can we put his picture up on the screen, please? Okay, there he is. One, two, three. Did he die? Pardon? Oh, I saw Steve put him on there. Okay. All right, well, do you have any of the pictures then that I have here in my manuscript to show?
I have a number of pictures.
You do? Okay, put the first man up there that you see, because he was putting titles on. Nope. This would be a Caucasian man, looking like he's in the 20th century. This is fun. No, that's going to be Caesar. Okay, all right, well, no, that's Mr. Wilberforce. This guy is more modern, wearing glasses.
That's all I got of Ben.
All right. I'm sorry, folks. I had a whole slew of real interesting things to show you there. But this will save you even more time. Anyway, the noted atheist, C.S. Lewis, who both chaired two different departments, one at Oxford University and another one at Cambridge, he turned to Jesus Christ after he did a honest intellectual study of the incarnate Son of God. He just, he wasn't going to take somebody's word for the fact, and he wasn't going to dismiss it out of hand. He was challenged to really pursue to see that the claims of Jesus Christ were true. And this is what he said after he came to faith in his book that he wrote called Miracles, a preliminary study. Most of you know who C.S. Lewis is. You probably have, if you didn't read the books, you saw the movies, the Chronicles of Narnia. You have probably also read the book, maybe as a new Christian, Mere Christianity. He was a prolific writer. But he said this, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. This is part of what, this is what Paul is sharing with the Corinthian church family. So here's just a thought. The world's most significant news often does not make the headlines. It doesn't make the headlines. There would be a picture of George Washington that should be coming up. That I'd provided for Stephen. And George Washington was born on February the 22nd in 1732. Now, I think everybody here, but I can't take it for granted, that you all know who George Washington was. Have you ever, you know, I caught Jay Leno for a couple of years, going back about 10 years, and another real late night program where they would do this man on the street thing. And it was right after high school graduations. They would go out on Hollywood Boulevard and they would talk to these high school students, no longer students, graduates, and they would ask them a series of questions. And I was always amazed that when they asked the question, "Do you know who George Washington was?" High school graduates, LAUSD. They would say things like this. "Oh, yeah, yeah, he's a basketball star, right?" "I'm not kidding. He's a basketball star." And then one of them would say, "You know, I think he was one of our presidents." And he would look at his buddy, and his buddy's going, "George Washington, if you look at your notes, he was the first president of the United States, the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War. He was one of the founding fathers of the United States. He presided over the convention that drafted the United States Constitution, and during his lifetime was called the father of his country. But he was also someone who owned over 600 slaves. And he would set them all free before his death. But at his birth, this man was unknown. Now, if I were to give you the name James Durham, born in 1757, is there anybody here that would know that name? I didn't think so. I didn't know who he was until I started doing some studies. James Durham was the first African American to formally practice medicine in the United States. And I couldn't provide you a picture of him because no one had painted his likeness. So, Durham was born into slavery in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He was owned by several doctors, and a physician by the name of Bob Love encouraged him to go into medicine. By working as a nurse, he purchased his freedom in 1790, and at the age of 20, he had opened his own medical practice, and he was earning in excess of $3,000 a year. Now, you might be thinking, "Oh, I make that in a week." Or you may be saying, "You know, I make that in a month." But you have to go back to the 1700s where somebody would work for less than 25 cents a day. He was making a great living. Durham met with Dr. Benjamin Rush, who is also considered the father of American medicine. And Rush was so impressed with Durham that he encouraged him to move to Philadelphia. There he became an expert in throat diseases and in the relationship between climate and diseases. But when he was born, no one really knew who he was. And nobody really knew who he was very much. None of us knew who he was at his death. William Wilberforce, born in August of 1757, was an English politician, philanthropist, and leader of the movement to abolish the slave trade during this time. There were a number of people in America and in Great Britain who were watching with bated breath, if you will, to see what was going to go on with the slave trade. He began his political career in 1780. He was barely 21 years old when he took a seat in Parliament. He was a brilliant, brilliant young man, but he was also a man who had many, many vices, and exploited women and others. In 1785, he became an evangelical Christian, and that was to result in major changes in his lifestyle, which only makes good sense, as our Heavenly Father has told us, all those who are in Christ Jesus are new creations. The old goes bye-bye and new things come. He would become someone involved in lifelong reform of different social institutions. In 1787, he came into contact with Thomas Clarkson, an American businessman, British by birth, but an American businessman and anthropologist, and a group of anti-slave trade activists, including Grenville Sharp, who was a Bible scholar, and Hannah Moore, who was a poet and playwright, and Charles Middleton. They persuaded Wilberforce to take on the cause of abolition, and soon he became the leading proponent to fight slavery in the British Empire. He headed the parliamentary campaign against the British slave trade for 20 years until the passage of the Slave Trade Act in 1807 took place. He was convinced that religion, morality, and education were essential for people. He championed causes and campaigns such as the Society for the Suppression of Vice. He supported the British missionary work in India, the Mission Society, and the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals were big on his list. His underlying conservatism led him into political arenas where he would be shouted down, spoken ill of, and so forth. In later years, Wilberforce supported the campaign for the complete abolition of slavery within the confines of the British Empire. And just before he died, the Slavery Abolition Act was, they told him 3 days before he died that he could be assured that it was going to pass, and so it did. So here's a man that wasn't known of at his birth. Does anyone here know the name James Fortin? James Fortin. Born September 2nd, 1766, he was an African-American abolitionist and wealthy businessman in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He had the good fortune of being born a free man. At the age of 14, during the Revolutionary War, he signed on to a ship, an American ship, a privateer called the Royal Lewis, commanded by Captain Stephen Decatur Sr., who would go on to make a name as he would protect shipping in the Mediterranean Sea, doing business in the countries surrounding that area. But Decatur would fight off the Barbary Coast pirates. But Fortin was on the ship, and it was taken capture by British forces during the Revolutionary War. And the captain of the ship that took them captive, John Beasley, was taken so much by this young 14-year-old man, young man, that had he not stepped in, he would have been forced into slavery because of his race. But the captain saw to it that he was interred as a regular prisoner of war with the others that had been taken prisoner at that time. So the fact is this, looking at your notes, here's your fill-in. James Fortin, William Wilberforce, James Durham, and George Washington were all unnoticed at their births, but were significant in changing attitudes towards slavery, which led many people in slavery to being set free. The historical fact is this. If we go back another 18 centuries, we find the same is true. The shadow of the Roman Empire under Caesar Augustus loomed large across the Mediterranean world. And when he ordered a census to raise taxes, the news made front page headlines. In every community and town, from Europe to the Middle East. But who would have thought that the great Augustus Caesar would become merely one of our Heavenly Father's, and your fill-in is, errand boys. The imperial emperor of Rome, a mere errand boy for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Who would have noticed the young couple traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Do we have that map to show, Chris? Is that all? There we go. Bless your heart. Oh. Well, up here we have Nazareth, okay? And then down here we have Bethlehem. Now, girls, you who are moms, can you imagine traveling from up here? As the crow flies, it's like 80 miles. Here you are in your ninth month of pregnancy, and you're going to walk 80 miles. You know, the donkey that you see is not mentioned in Scripture. It's tradition. Now, Mary, she could have maybe been on a donkey. She could have maybe been riding on the back of a cart being pulled by an ox. But we don't know. So, girls, when you think about your pregnancy, you can have great sympathy with Mary, because if it was a four-day trip for her, that was 20 miles a day she walked. Or road, but 20 miles, not in a nice car that has rubber tires. You know, even if it was a cart, it was going to hit every nook and cranny and every rock. I mean, she was going to be jarred that whole time. So, at any rate, I mean, here we have, again, who would have noticed this young couple traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and would have noticed even the first cries of our Lord Jesus, and really, who would have cared? Who would have cared? The greatest news ever, as you see there in your notes, all eyes have been focused on Caesar and Rome. But the big but there is the most significant news event of all time had occurred in Bethlehem. The biggest event ever. The inexpressible gift. The gift too wonderful for words. The Son of God was born, and he was going to set many of mankind free from the slavery of sin, death, damnation, and hell. But very few people were going to know about him. So I'm told that my time is gone, and that's why I shared earlier, this is going to be more history going forward as we prepare for our Christmas series than I normally provide for you. So we have here before us the Son of God. He didn't show up in the Bethlehem Gazette. He wasn't on the front page of the Bethlehem Times. No one was paying any attention to the birth of the Son of God, who had come into the world, and like these other men who had slaves, who set their slaves free, who worked towards the setting of people free, this very one who had come to set us free not simply from oppression, because that was not his intent. He came to bring peace into our lives, to be able to live in difficulty, having him as our Lord and our Savior, and the Holy Spirit to be there, to be our comfort, and to give us the directions that we needed during the most difficult of times. But the most important event in all of human history was this. This wonderful gift that we have barely begun to touch upon came into the world. And even today, as you run into some people in the American church, they are not excited about this gift that we can't even come up with the words to fully express him with. It's kind of ho-hum. Yeah, it's Christmas time again. I hope that we'll all change our thinking, that if we are in this, yep, it's Christmas time again, because of the materialism, that we'll turn our focus to, yes, this is the time that someone way back when decided that we would celebrate the birth of Christ, not that he wanted us to. But this is that time. So let's make much of that. Let's show people how excited we are that this is this time to point anyone and everyone to the first advent, this first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us so much that you just didn't erase us all and start over again, or just erase us all and move on to one of your other important endeavors. But that you loved us so very much, that you gave us this indescribable, this marvelous gift that we can hardly come up with enough words to fully describe what he means to us. And how grateful we are to you that you decided to send him, that we would not have to suffer the pains of this continued slavery to sin, to do the things that even we ourselves find we don't enjoy doing after we've done them, and that you would help us to be able to see that in Christ Jesus, through all the consequences of past sins, we can find peace. Peace with you and in you. We can find comfort from you. We can rest in knowing that you have a compassionate, unconditionally loving heart towards us. We are so very, very blessed, those of us who have had the word of life presented to us, and that we have responded to your graciousness, your gracious gift upon our lives, this faith, the trust in him who will be born in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, this one that would be born so humbly and live so humbly here prior to your raising him up from the dead and taking him to sit at your right hand. So, Father, may we live each day going to your Gospels, reading in Luke and in Matthew, chapters 1, chapters 2, refreshing our own hearts and minds with the story, the biblical news account of you sending your Son into the world the way you did, and that we might have a freshness in our own spirits to share him with the people around us who need to yet understand what this time of year is really supposed to be all about, at least for those of us who are genuinely drawn into your family. So, Father, be with this church family, strongly with them. Might you encourage them to read up on Advent. Might they practice it themselves in their own home. And may they use it as an opportunity to invite unsaved friends to come and be a part of this wonderful news. Jesus Christ was coming. Jesus Christ has come. The Holy Spirit is with God's people right now. And we can enjoy him now and always. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.